Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126 as we continue our series in the Psalms of Ascent. And once again, I will read a rather wooden literal translation. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A song of ascents. When restored, Jehovah, the restoring of Zion, we were as dreamers. Then filled with laughter our mouths, and our tongues ringing cry of joy. Then they said among nations, Jehovah has done great things to do with these. Jehovah has done great things to do with us. We are joyful. Restore, Jehovah, our restorings as channels in the Negev. The one sowing in tears, in cry of joy shall reap. The one who goes and weeping, carrying the trail of seed, shall surely come with cry of joy, carrying his sheaves. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, have you ever had a circumstance in your life that you were so happy that you thought you were dreaming? Now, lots of people have various circumstances in their lives that could take place. So, for instance, a sporting event. My college football team won the national championship. It's like a dream come true. Sometimes it's even over a fine meal. I can't believe how good this filet mignon is. But those things are certainly trivial. Sometimes it's the birth of a child. And you think about the pain and the labor, and then suddenly there's your child crying. It's like living in a dream. And sometimes there are cases of people that we know of that have suffered from life-threatening illnesses and discover that they're in remission. And they hang up the phone from hearing the good news from the doctor. And did I hear what I just heard? And they're overfilled with joy. Well, our psalm today is a psalm of joy. Hence the title, The Church's Joy. But it is, as I mentioned, the Psalm of Ascent. We're in the seventh of the Psalms of Ascent. The pilgrimage psalms sung on their way and even entering into Jerusalem. And we've seen a number of different things. We've seen people who are living amongst those who are contemptuous toward them. But we see that there's relief as they look to the hills for their help in the Lord. And as they enter Jerusalem and are surrounded by the walls, and they recognize that they are with others like themselves, gathering to worship the living and true God. Well, we come to this psalm today, a psalm, as I said, of great joy. Despite all of the trials that they left behind, they are now in a state of joy, remembering great things. And really, all I want us to see today is that God's people rejoice in the continued restoration and blessing through His grace. God's people rejoice in the continued restoration and blessing through His grace. We'll look at this under two headings. Firstly, the joyous restoration. And secondly, the prayer for restoration. So firstly, the joy of restoration. Look again at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, first of all, you notice that we have, again, the covenant name of God used, Jehovah, Yahweh. And even in just uttering His name in this song, it is a recognition of who the restorings come from. Who the fortunes are returning. Why it is that they have these fortunes in the first place. It's because of their covenant God, Jehovah. The restoration is a fulfillment of His covenant. It is the keeping of His covenant. It is the Lord. And so it appears when we're discussing this that when the people are addressing the Lord, they're remembering the restoration of their fortunes. Well, what is that referring to? Well, most scholars, and I think rightly so, recognize that this is a psalm that was specifically written after the Babylonian captivity. They've returned, and the Lord has blessed them, and they see the blessings. And we see, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people weeping both for joy and also the older generation, recognizing that some things aren't quite the same. But there's great joy. They've been returned to the promised land. And in fact, some translations have this a little bit differently. When the Lord restored the captivity of Zion. Now, which one is it? Well, this is where it becomes a little bit difficult. Captivity is probably a legitimate translation here. And in fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it that way, as captivity. The difficulty here is that in Hebrew, it's actually hard to tell which word it originally was there. And so it is quite probable that I think that the psalmist, as he wrote this, really is playing on words here. Captivity, the return of the captives, but also restoring of our fortunes. And how true that is in our own salvation. How we are restored to our right standing with God because of what Christ has done. We are restored from the captivity from sin. So no matter which way you look at it, it says the same thing. Restore our fortunes. The Lord has restored our fortunes. And so thus, the psalmist is probably just simply using a play on words here. But notice how he describes these people. As you look, we were like those who dream. We were dreaming ones. This is too good to be true. For 70 years, we've been in captivity in a foreign land. And we're back. And we remember and we recall the joy that we felt when we entered Jerusalem for that first time back from Babylon. And entering into Jerusalem again now to worship during these festivals, we recall the good deeds of God on our behalf. And so we're like those who dream. And it's interesting because the verb that's used here also, besides meaning dream, could also mean to strengthen. And so when we enter in, part of what we do into the presence of the Lord, it's not as though we're just simply dreaming. We're strengthened. Our resolve is strengthened and supported and uplifted. That's what being in the presence of the Lord does or should do. And how many times do you and I say, I must be dreaming? Well, what's your attitude when you come into worship? How do you think about when you gather as God's people to worship together into His very throne room, into His presence? Do you realize the joy and the privilege that you have? I've been restored to such a place that I can stand before the throne room of grace. Does that warm your heart? Well, it should. It ought to. And because of that, we ought to do everything we can to prepare our hearts and minds before we come into worship. Even the night before. Having all things in order. And yes, I realize, having kids and seeing them grow, and you wonder, you put the shoes out there the night before and suddenly they're not there. It happens. But are we doing what we can to prepare ourselves to worship? A good night's sleep, giving God our very best. So that worshiping together is like a dream come true, that we, from all walks of life, can gather together with one heart, one voice, one mind, and sing praises to God. It is like a dream come true. And notice how the psalmist continues. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. we are glad. Notice the words then. Now I point that out because in the Hebrew, connected with the construction from verse 1 in when the Lord restored, that then becomes very emphatic. When the Lord restored us, then. It's a strong statement here, what the psalmist is saying. It was at that point that our mouth was filled with laughter. That's how it is in our own walk. When the Lord restores you, brings you back, uplifts you, then your mouth should be filled with joy. It points us back to the time of our restoration. It points us back to the Lord Himself as the source of both the restoration and the joy that comes with it. And so we have this repetition of ideas here in verses 2 and 3. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts, or singular, cry of joy. Indicating that all of us have the same cry of joy. But it's not just that. You see, we don't rejoice quietly in our own little home, in our little hole in the wall. We rejoice publicly, so much so that as the psalmist says here in verse 3, then they said among the nations, the Lord Jehovah has done great things for them. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Is your joy evident to the world around you? So much so that even the heathen nations, the world at large, can look upon you and say, God has done something in you. There's something different about you. You see, the psalmist here recognizes that their joy as they enter Jerusalem, the surrounding nations, they look and they see God has done something great for them. Your life ought to be filled with joy and thanksgiving because of what God has done for you, so that the world around you could say unequivocally, Jehovah has done great things for you. And so your joyful expressions, your gathering together and proclaiming the goodness of God is itself evangelistic. We don't hide ourselves. We are not those who light a lamp and stick it under a bushel. No, we rejoice for the world to see. And that the nations may proclaim the truth that God has done great things for you through Jesus Christ. A mouth filled with laughter and tongues with a cry of joy. Does the world see your joy in Christ? John Calvin, in his commentary, he noted this, and I'm summarizing here, but he said, what impiety not to acknowledge such from Him. What impiety not to acknowledge such from Him. Brothers and sisters, I would implore you, let the world see the joy you have in Christ. Such an evangelistic tool in and of itself. Has the salvation that you have in Christ shown itself through your own joy and proclamations of joy? You see, it echoes back to the whole world. You see, the psalmist, he echoes, the people, they echo back there in verse 3. After the people say the Lord has done great things for them, they answer, the Lord has done great things for us. Let me tell you about it. He's done great things for us. And you think about even our own small little group here in Tulsa, where we started, we would celebrate when we would have 20 people. It was huge. And the Lord continues to bless us and cause us to grow. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, even here. And each of you, I've heard stories from each of you how the Lord has blessed you in your life. brought you from the world of darkness into the world of light. It echoes back. We say back to the world, the Lord has done great things for them. Even Psalm 51, that penitential psalm of David that he wrote after he was convicted, confronted by God for his sin with Bathsheba. He says in his words, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's pleading with God to be right with him again. And for one singular purpose, that I may teach transgressors your ways. Even Psalm 51, that penitential psalm, is evangelistic. You know what Christ has done for you. Share it, that you may teach transgressors God's ways. But it's more than just simply the joy. We look now at our second point, the prayer for restoration. Look at verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, we have something similar taking place here that we saw back in Psalm 125 about all the blessings, the protection that we have from God. And then we pray for that protection. We pray afterwards. We have something similar happening here. The psalmist is remembering what God has done, and he's praying that God would do it more. He's restored us. Restore us. Bless us even more. And sometimes we hesitate to think that we're arrogant in asking God to bless us, especially in a culture where it's all name it and claim it here. Word of faith movements and so forth. Nevertheless, we are implored, we're instructed to pray for blessing from God. He will bless you in His own way, in the way He sees fit. But the psalmist says here, "Restore our fortunes, O Jehovah, like streams in the Negev." Now, a couple of things. First of all, notice that there's not a lack of faith here, because he's just sung the praises of God. He's praying with assurance that God hears him. But what are we to make of this phrase here, "like streams in the Negev"? Well, the difficulty here is there are probably not too many people in this room that have ever visited the Negev or could even point it out on a map. I couldn't either until I looked it up. Now, the word is the name of a region, but it also took the connotation, the meaning behind it, as the Southland. And so really, it's a region that is in southern Palestine. It is also a word that could potentially, as a word, mean dry. It's a very arid region. Now, one of the things about this region is that the people of Israel in the land of Palestine knew in their day and age that what they should never do in their pilgrimages and in their travelings is encamp in the beds of the streams. Because even a little bit of rain up north would cause these streams to fill up rather quickly and wash away everything in its sight. And so if you camp there overnight, and even a half inch to an inch of rain up north fell, you would likely be washed away. And so the psalmist here is using this imagery. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Bless us suddenly, richly, abundantly, fast. Let those blessings just flow through." That's the kind of blessing he's praying for. The Israelites knew this reference. They knew not to encamp in those valleys. And so the psalmist uses this imagery to dry it, this rush of blessing. "Restore these fortunes to us. Bless us suddenly and in abundance." Not just simply a trickle, but a torrent of blessing. But the psalmist continues. Not only do we see here this prayer for restoration, but he confesses, as it were, the results of such blessing. Those, this is verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now this was a certainly agricultural type of reference here that the Israelites certainly would have known. Now, you and I, we hear of droughts in Southern California and so forth, and we think, well, okay, we'll just get our food from this part of the country. Pretty simple. But this was a day and an age where if your seed went bad, you were in trouble. A lot of trouble. It was your livelihood. It was your very survival. And so those who sowed with tears are those who are pictured recognizing, I have good seed here. If I lose this seed, I could die. This arid region requiring such careful attention to care for crops, to avoid pestilence and so forth. There's always that risk, and so there's tearful stressing over it. But the psalmist promises, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Or singular again, cry of joy. That's a promise to you. That's a promise to all of us. You also notice that they had to sow in order to reap. In other words, you and I cannot just stand here and pray for blessing and sit back and wait for it to happen, as if we have nothing to do after that. No, you and I must work. We must do our sowing if we wish to reap. When we studied the book of Ruth, we looked at the fact that Boaz could have given Ruth all those sheaves, but no, she worked for them. So it is with you and me. We have no right to expect blessing if we're not willing to do our part. There are means to the end. The Lord has decreed blessing for His people, but He's also decreed the means to that blessing. And so we work. If we wish to reap, we must sow. And those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with cries of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He comes back home with his sheaves, with the fruit of his labors, with the fruit of God's blessing. When he comes home, and he celebrates first with his family. You see the covenantal mindset that is set here. And where does the Psalms of Ascent go from here? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And there's a prayer there for the blessing upon the home. But we need to work. We need to sow. If we would see God's blessing upon us as a church here in Providence, we all need to do our part. Whether it's simply moving chairs and vacuuming, doing dishes, which many of you do, it's a blessing. That's how the church grows, through the ordinary things. When people see the joy that you have and the willingness that you have to serve one another because of what Christ has done for you. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And brothers and sisters, is that not a statement that is true of Christ himself? Who on this earth suffered torment upon torment, being rejected by the very people he created. Riding on a donkey into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, he wept over Jerusalem. And yet, as Paul says, but for the joy set before him, the joy set before him, to glorify his Father and bring a redeemed people to himself. And so it is with you and with me. So often it can seem, why do I bother? It seems pointless. Nothing I say or do is going to work or change that person or cause us to grow. And in a certain sense, that's true. Because you need God's blessing for those things to happen. But as Paul reminds us in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. And his reason? For at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. That agricultural language again. You will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Do good. In fact, Paul continues, therefore, as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Do good one to another. Do not weary in it, because at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. And what a harvest that Christ has reaped and is reaping for himself. That through his hard labor, as it were, through his suffering, through his tears, he redeemed a people from every nation, tribe, and language throughout all ages. You who trust in him are among them. And you who trust in him are like the psalmist here. When the Lord restored our fortunes, it was like a dream. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Bless us in accordance to your will because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We live in a day and an age that is, especially in this region, name it and claim it. Whole word of faith movement. And they take a psalm like this or passages like the prayer of Jabez and so forth, and they twist it. You know, if you just have enough faith, you'll become a millionaire. Maybe. Maybe not. And so when such a person fails to become a millionaire, well, you must not have had enough faith. I knew somebody in college who said that the reason why he had glasses was because he didn't have enough faith that God would heal him. And so I asked him about Paul's thorn in the flesh. He said, I've never heard of that passage. Selective reading. You see, the Lord may bless us with financial wealth, but he may bless us with large families. He may bless us with a peaceful home. There's any number of ways that the Lord could bless us. But bless us he will. And he will bless us according to what he deems fit, not according to what you and I wish. Unless, of course, what we wish is in accordance to his will. But we need to do the sowing ourselves and look to the God in heaven who restores our fortunes. Because of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, you can go forth with these shouts of joy and let the world see the joy and the restoration that God has given you in Christ. Because you know, without Christ, there's no hope. Without the favor of God from eternity past, there's no hope. But we, above all else, should be a people proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ so that the world could say unequivocally, without hesitation, the Lord has done great things for you. May our lives reflect the attitude of the psalmist here. May our lives reflect one of willing to work with patient endurance, knowing that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's pray.